it's the final week because I'm going to be away for 3 Sundays. And all along you've heard me say the gospel in 5 statements. And this is only the 4th week. So yes, it's not actually the end. But there is an obvious stopping point after today. And rather than trying to rush through the 4th and the 5th statements, the 5th statement lends itself actually to another series. So it can be the end of this series and the start of another series. And I'm sometime in the future, maybe when I come back, more likely thereafter at some point, I'm going to pick up on this, on the 5th statement of the gospel and the series that comes out of it. So in some ways, I am concluding this series on the gospel today. And I want to just clarify for one more time, we need to remember that that word has not just the narrower meaning that we normally have in mind when we use the word gospel, but it has a wider meaning. And the whole body of New Testament truth and teaching is good news. It is the gospel. When Paul eulogized about this gospel and used phrases like this, the glorious gospel, he wasn't just referring to the kind of the kernel of the New Testament message, which is what we're talking about in these 4 weeks. He was talking about the whole thing. It's all good news. The totality of God's saving work for man and in man. That's the gospel. And this gospel, this narrower meaning, is simply like the starter motor that starts the big motor. It's like it's the starter message that gets us into the totality of God's saving work. So let's always remember the gospel is everything that God has done on our behalf, but it's also, in the way we often use it, it's this starter message. And so we've gospel in 3 statements so far. We've seen 1, the plan, God's love. That God in his love created us with a plan. To be in covenant with us, to have relationship with us, to fellowship with us. 2, the problem, man's sin. Man went his own way and frustrated that plan. And his sin brings him, not only alienates him from God, but brings him under God's just judgment. 3, last week we looked at the center of it all, the solution, Jesus' cross. And the solution God has provided in sending his son, and that son dying on the cross and paying the price that we should have paid, dying the death that we should have died, and paying the debt of all the sin of all mankind. The Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the whole world. And so now we come to the 4th part. And the 4th part of the 4th statement of the gospel is the response, our faith. The plan, God's love. The problem, man's sin. The solution, Jesus' cross, the response, our faith. And so that's what I want to talk about this morning. God has provided a solution to the problem of man's sin. Jesus and his death on the cross. This solution enables God to realize the loving plan for and with man that he had when he created him. His salvation is thus available to all men. But does this mean that all men are therefore automatically saved? Regardless of their choice or any response to the solution. The Bible makes it emphatically and repeatedly clear that not all men are saved, despite God's solution. So I could quote you, at a conservative estimate, 1,000 verses. Here's 1. Matthew 7:13-14, enter through the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the road that leads to destruction, and many enter through it. But small is the gate and narrow is the road that leads to life, and only a few find it. It is amazing to me that in so-called evangelical circles, there are people running around espousing a doctrine of universalism, that all men are saved. Have nothing to do with it. God's solution demands a response. We cannot continue to walk in rebellion against God and expect to be forgiven. Jesus died for all men. His blood pays the price for the sins of all men. But that blood, that price, that death, that sacrifice only becomes effective in our lives when we choose it and respond to it in God's prescribed way. In theological terms, what I believe the Bible preaches is unlimited atonement. Jesus pays the price for the sin of all men, but limited salvation. Not all men are saved. Here's two things about this response. Each person has to choose it for him or herself. As we've often heard, God has no grandchildren. No one else can respond for you. No one else through their prayers for you, when you're living or even when you're dead, can change your status before God. You have to make the response. And the second thing about the response is this. We have to respond in the way God has prescribed, not in a way of our choosing. And an illustration that people have often used is if I gave you a bunch of keys and said, please look after my house for me. And you went, you know, one of these huge bunches of keys with 100 different keys on the key ring. And you could go to my house and you could try every single one of those keys, 99 of them, and they're not going to open the door and let you in. Because only one key fits. And we have to respond to God's solution in the way that he has prescribed. We have to find the key that fits. So what is that key? There is one and only one thing that we have to do to be saved, to make Christ's death effective for us, and that is to believe or to have faith. In John 3:14-16, it says, just as Moses lifted up the snake in the desert, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life. There's nothing else added in there. It's just everyone who believes may have eternal life. For God so loved the world. We quoted this verse last week when we spoke about... I sound very loud. It just sounds loud to me. Am I loud? Yep. Quoted this verse last week in terms of God's solution, but I didn't go on to quote the second half of the verse, which has to do with our response. So I'll start verse 16 again. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. John 5:24. I tell you the truth, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and will not be condemned. He has crossed over from death to life. John 6:47. I tell you the truth, he who believes has everlasting life. I could give quote to you any number of verses from the New Testament, and particularly from John, as these ones have come, that demonstrate that the only condition of salvation, the only term of salvation, if you like, is this one of believing. Acts 16:30-31, sirs, what must I do to be saved? The jailer in Philippi, they, Paul and Silas, replied, believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. This is the one and only thing that we have to do. And even the word do, I have to put in inverted commas because it's not something we do. Finite language begins to fail me here because it's simply an acquiescence, a yes, a yielding to what God has done. It's not something we do. It's just a yielding and a choosing to believe what he has done. So we need to look at this thing a little more carefully. What is faith? This believing that saves us. What is it and what is it not? And there are three things that faith is often taken for, which it's not. It's not like believing in other historical figures. You see, I believe in Napoleon. Because history tells me that. There's good, reliable sources. I believe in Julius Caesar. It's going back a lot further. Sources are more back in time. There's fewer of them, but they're still generally taken to be reliable. I believe that those guys lived. I believe largely in what the history books tell me they said and did and accomplished. But that's not like believing in Jesus. Believing in Jesus is something altogether different and beyond believing in Napoleon or Julius Caesar. The second thing, this faith that saves, the saving faith, is not like believing God, even in believing God for other things. Because even somebody who has not put their trust in Christ in the saving way can sometimes, with their very dim consciousness of God that they might have got from their background, their upbringing, or their culture, they can kind of believe in God to help them through a flight that they're nervous about. And they always wonder why, you know, I always think it's a bit funny that for nervous flyers, that the place that you go to at the end of a flight is a terminal. But anyway, that's just neither here nor there. Thankfully, I'm not a nervous flyer. But, you know, some people are, you can have faith for finances. You can, as a believer, but even sometimes as an unbeliever, there's a sense in which you can kind of pray a little prayer and trust God to provide something. But faith for finances or faith for, you know, to overcome a fear or faith for anything in particular is not still not the same as what we're talking about here, the saving faith. And the third thing that faith is not, it's not mere intellectual assent. It's not just agreeing that God exists. Someone tells you about God, someone even tells you about Jesus, and you nod your head and you agree. Because James 2:19 says, you believe that there is one God? Good. Rather sarcastic, as James is. Good. Even the demons believe that and shudder. And the demons are not saved, despite some very wonky theologies going around. The demons believe in God, but that's not saving faith. They are definitely not saved. So that's what faith is not. So what is saving faith? This believing, which leads to eternal life, in all those verses we read a moment ago. Faith is trusting in Jesus alone for your salvation. That's what saving faith is. Trusting in Jesus alone. Throwing the full weight of your dependency for salvation. Everything that's included in salvation, for forgiveness of sin, for the receiving of righteousness, for reconciliation to God, for having a relationship with Him, for eternal life, for resurrection from the dead, whatever. It's throwing the full weight of your dependency for all of those things on Jesus alone. And there are two very simple illustrations, and I know I've used both of them here before, but because I'm trying to preach systematically through the gospel, remember why I'm doing that? To return us to the plumb line of truth, to immunize us against false presentations of the gospel, and to equip us for sharing the gospel ourselves to other with other people. But so I'm going to share these illustrations again. The one very simple illustration is called changing chairs. Here's the chair. So, Steph, do you believe in that chair? Do you believe it'll support your weight? See, what is she doing currently? She's believing in the chair in the way that the demons believe in God. They believe God exists. They believe God is holy. They believe God's going to judge them at the end of the age. They know all of that. But there's no saving faith in that. So the only thing that Steph can do to translate her mere intellectual assent to what I'm saying into saving faith is to do what? Demonstrate. She leaves, takes her weight off what she was sitting on, and she puts her full weight on this chair. And it supported her, as Jesus always will. Thank you, Steph. That's saving faith. Taking your weight off whatever it was on, your own goodness or niceness, your good works, your church attendance, your quick little prayers every now and then, your money that you might have given to this or the other charity, taking your full weight of dependency off whatever you were trusting in and saying, Jesus and Jesus alone can save me, and I'm going to get off one chair and sit on another chair and put my full weight upon it. That's saving faith. Your total dependency and trust on Jesus, which is why I like the preposition. And the Greek can actually be translated like this, but not just believing in Jesus, but believing on Jesus. Because it brings home the sense of weight. The other illustration, which again I've used before, I'm going to tell it again. Because there's some visitors here this morning. It's great to have you. Welcome. And you may not have heard this illustration. So the rest of you have, bear with me. But I think it's a lovely illustration. So there was, back in the late 1800s, early 1900s, a bit of a showman, a bit of a trickster, an escapologist with the name Blondin. Not Blondie, Blondin, okay? And he did all sorts of amazing things, like shut himself up in a barrel and go over the Niagara Falls and get out and all these kind of things. But one of the things he did is that he would string up a rope, pretty strong rope, I would hope, between the Canadian side and the American side of the top of the Niagara Falls. And those of you who listened to Jared Cooper's talk recently from Hull on Deep Calls to Deep, and he shared his experience of going in under the bottom of the falls, or close to the bottom of Niagara Falls, and how he just got totally wet from the spray. I mean, it's fearsome. And then he would, with crowds gathered on both sides, he would get up and he would begin to cross this rope, the top of the Niagara Falls, on a rope. No health and safety in those days. Thankfully, he could, if he that was his choice, and if he fell over and drowned, well, then that's what would have been the end of Blondin. But he crossed the rope, and the crowds on the Canadian side went absolutely wild. Then he crossed back, and I'm sure he did a few, you know, make-believe wobbles just to stir up the adrenaline a little bit in the crowd. And it got back to the American side, and they just went wild. They thought this was amazing. So then he got a wheelbarrow, and then he did the same. He crossed over, applause. Crossed back, applause. Then he got a wheelbarrow with a big sack of potatoes. You know, 50, 60, 70, I don't know how many kilograms of potatoes. And he wheeled across back to the Canadians, across to the Canadian side. Crowd went even wilder, and all the way back, and to the American side. And sitting on the American side was the Prince of Wales, visiting from the United Kingdom of Great Britain and Ireland, as it was then. This is before Northern Ireland. And he said, So, Your Highness, what do you think? So he said, well, I think this is just amazing. Quite amazing. So he said, well, that sack of potatoes, yeah, it's 60 kilograms or something. It's about the weight of a man, isn't it? And Prince of Wales agreed. So he said, so I've just gone across with a sack of potatoes, and I've come back safely. So, you know, you're about that weight. Do you believe that I could take you across and back rather than the sack of potatoes? And, of course, the Prince of Wales was in a corner. And he said, oh, yes, I do. I'm sure you could. And then Brodin said, well, Your Highness, will you please get in? At which the Prince of Wales declined, politely, I'm sure. And that's the difference, you see, between mere intellectual assent and saving faith. Mere intellectual assent is what the Prince of Wales said about getting that wheelbarrow and being wheeled across the Niagara Falls and back. Faith is getting in the wheelbarrow. And that's what faith is. It's that putting our total dependency on Jesus alone. Jesus and what he did for us on the cross for our salvation. Acts 4:12 says, salvation is found in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved. This is our response. Believe on Jesus as your Savior. Trust in what he did for you on the cross for your salvation. That is saving faith. Now, we just need to clarify that there are a few scriptures that seem to imply or teach us that there's something else we have to do as well as believe in order to be saved. And I just need to look at the three examples to demonstrate that's not what the scripture is teaching. We just need to understand these few scriptures in the light of the many scriptures where faith and faith alone is spoken of as the term of salvation or the response required for salvation. In Mark chapter 1, verse 14 and 15, this is Jesus. In Mark's gospel, the first recorded words of Jesus. So we take them very seriously. I'm not poo-pooing this. I'm not sweeping it under the carpet, but I do want to have a proper understanding of it. It says in Mark 1, 14 and 15, Jesus went into Galilee proclaiming the good news of God. The time has come, he said. The kingdom of God is near. Repent and believe the good news. Now, if you take that scripture on its own and maybe one or two others, you will say, well, there's two things we've got to do for salvation. We've got to repent and believe, not just believe. I want to just demonstrate again that repenting and believing are just two sides of the same coin. Because no one is going to come to repentance without also believing in Jesus. Not true repentance. See, true repentance is, you know, the word confession, homologia in the Greek, means to say the same word, homo, as logia, word, as God, about our sin. So it's to call our sin what God calls it, sin. To agree with God. The word repentance, metanoia, is change, meta, of mind, nous, as we would sometimes say. And it means a change of thinking. To have thought one way and lived accordingly, to change our thinking, because we now see it as God sees it, we call it by the same word as God calls it, we change our thinking and therefore we change our life. Now, no one who genuinely by the Spirit of God is shown their sinfulness and their ripeness for judgment is going to see that and repent of it and not want to call on the Savior that is provided. That the two things that go together. You see your sin and your need for a Savior and you repent and you believe. They just go together. No one is going to repent and not believe. Equally, I want to suggest the other way around. I'm wondering whether people really believe. They really put their complete trust for eternal life and salvation from judgment. They, you know, that on Jesus, they haven't yet seen their sin and repented of it. True repentance always leads to true faith. True faith is always preceded by true repentance. So they're two sides of the one coin. Jesus is not introducing a second thing we have to do for salvation. Repent and believe, they go together. But there's another thing. In Romans chapter 10, verses 8, 9, and 10, it says, "But the righteousness that is by faith," which is what we've been talking about, especially last week, "but the righteousness that is by faith," and then there's some verses that say, don't say, well, it's difficult for you too, it's too high, it's too low, whatever. "The righteousness that is by faith says, the word is near you. It is in your mouth and in your heart." What word? The word of faith we are proclaiming. And then he goes on to say this, that if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For it is with your heart that you believe and are justified, and it is with your mouth that you are confessed and are saved. Now again, you could take that one verse and maybe one or two others and say, well, now again, there's two things we have to do for salvation. You've got to believe and you've got to confess. You've got to believe in your heart and you've got to confess with your mouth. And again, I think they're two sides of the one coin of faith. Because no one can truly come to faith and not confess it. It's an involuntary response to believing and knowing that you're justified is to confess Jesus is Lord to yourself, to the principalities and powers, and not too long afterwards, I hope, to other men. It just goes with believing. And no one is going to confess who hasn't already believed. It's the same thing as repentance and faith. The one is going to lead to the other, and the other is not going to happen without the one. Again, we've got two sides of the one coin of saving faith. And as we believe in our heart, so we will confess with our mouth. And through that, we are justified and we are saved. And then there's one other thing that sometimes is made as a term of salvation. And again, there are even some churches or groups, streams that would teach this. In Acts 2, verse 37 and 38, the crowd on the day of Pentecost, say, after Peter's preaching, they say, "Brothers, what shall we do?" Peter replied, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you." So again, you can take that one verse or maybe one or two others and say, well, again, so there's two things you've got to do. You've got to repent and you've got to be baptized. And this is a little bit different to the first two, but I want to show, no, there's still only one term of salvation, one thing we have to do, and that is to believe. You see, a study of all the scriptures about baptism will show that baptism is not something additional to faith that we have to do for salvation. But it is an act of obedience which should always follow on from repentance and faith. It was taken for granted by Jesus and by Peter here and by other New Testament writers. It was taken for granted that when you believed, you would obey what Jesus said and you would get baptized. And it's in that sense that Peter says to the crowd, what should we do to be saved? Repent. Now we know what repentance goes with, faith. Repent and believe. So he's saying to them, okay, repent, believe, and then you should get baptized. Because that should be the consequence following upon repentance and faith. That's what he meant when he says repent and be baptized. He wasn't holding up, well, you've got to do two things, number one and number two. He's saying you do the one thing, and then this thing always follows after that. That should be the act of obedience that follows after the one thing. You should get baptized. That is made clear for us in Mark 16, verse 16, where it says, whoever believes and is baptized will be saved. Now, if belief and baptism were both necessary for salvation, the verse should go on to say, whoever does not believe and or does not get baptized will be condemned. But Mark 16, verse 16 doesn't go on to say that. It says, whoever believes and is baptized will be saved, and whoever does not believe will be condemned. It's our belief or lack of belief that saves or condemns us, not our baptism or our lack of baptism. So Mark is using that phrase in exactly the same sense as Peter is using it here in Acts 2. He's saying whoever believes, and as a consequence of believing and Jesus now being your Lord, you will get baptized. It's just a consequence. It's an outworking. It's an act of obedience. So whoever believes and is baptized will be saved, but whoever does not believe will be condemned. It's our belief that saves us or condemns us. One term of salvation, saving faith. Sometimes the Bible also uses alternative terms. And I'm just really laying this out so that we keep this thing clear. But sometimes in John 1:12, it says, for example, yet to all who received him, to those who believed in his name. Now there it's made clear because it's actually two phrases used as a parallel. To those who received him, what does that mean? Believed in his name. Sometimes in scriptures they may use other terms. And you might think, oh, well, this is a different term to belief or faith. Is this something else I have to do to be saved? No. They are just other terms that are describing the same thing. Because to receive Jesus surely is the same as to believe on him. When you believe on him, you receive him. So we're not introducing another term of salvation, you know, believe and receive, one and two. No, it's just another term for the same saving response, the one key that fits. This now also means, of course, that we are saved, if we are saved by our faith in what Jesus did, means that we are not saved by anything we do, which is why I hesitated to use the word do. When I said there's one and only one thing that we have to do to apply Jesus' death on the cross to us. And then I had to say, well, it's not even really something we do. It's really just a yielding to what God has done. Because we are not saved by our works. We're saved by what God has done. So in Ephesians 2, verse 4 and 5, it says, but because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. Now, without us going yet on to verse 8 and 9, for just those two verses, 4 and 5, tell us that we're not saved by works. Because if it says, for it is by grace you have been saved, what is grace? God's undeserved favor. His unmerited favor. That already tells me that I'm not saved by my favor, my merit, or my desert. It's by grace. But verses 8 and 9 make it even clearer, because in verses 8 and 9 say, pick it up the same thing and say, for it is by grace you have been saved through faith. And this not from yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. And there it is made absolutely plain for us. So we are not saved, and notice if you look, read that verse closely, we are not saved even by faith. We say, Nigel, haven't you just been preaching on that for the last half hour? Haven't you been telling us that we're saved by faith? No. I'm trying to be very clear and exact now. We're not saved by faith. We're saved, that verse, Ephesians 2, 5 and 8, say, it is by grace you have been saved. If we were saved by faith, then effectively at the end of the day, we're saving ourselves. Yeah, God had a part in it, but we still save ourselves by something we do. No, it is by grace you've been saved. So it's God. It's the heart of God, and from the heart of God, the things that God has done. The love, the mercy, the grace, and the goodness of God have caused him to send Jesus and for Jesus to die on the cross. It is that grace. And Paul says it is by grace you have been saved through faith. Now that makes it clearer for us, even than it was before. Faith is simply the channel down which the grace of God pours to us. So again, you struggle to use the word do. And I believe there is a response that we require to make. But we always need to come back to this fact that it is by grace you have been saved through faith. But what is quite clear, that it is not of ourselves, not by works, that no one can boast. See, now we're coming back to what Jeff read earlier. Because while this prophecy of Isaiah in chapter 55 has many possible fulfillments spoken at the time or in generations between Isaiah and Jesus, it would have had a certain meaning to the old covenant people of God in the various phases of the history that they were going through, that God was making them an invitation to come back to him, not based on their merits or their righteousness, because indeed they were repeatedly sinful, but based simply on God's free and gracious offer. So it's had many different fulfillments, if you like. But even when Isaiah spoke it back there in 600-something BC, the fulfillment of these verses is what we're talking about here today. And even subsequent to what we're talking about today, there are fulfillments to these verses. All of us, even as believers, at various times in our lives can come to God in response to this invitation, can't we? Even as a 38-year-old believer, I can be thirsty, I can be hungry, I can know my need for God, but that I can't earn it. But God's offering me something for free. The Spirit poured out, the refreshing presence of God, provision, protection, all sorts of things. before Jesus and after Jesus, this verse has a whole lot of different fulfillments. But the primary, the numero uno fulfillment of this prophecy that Jeff read out this morning, and whether he clicked that this was what I was preaching on today, whether it was by the Spirit, I can't tell you. You'll have to ask Jeff. But it was by the Spirit of God either way, because that's exactly what I'm talking about today. The response, our response to what God has done, is exactly what these verses are talking about preeminently. Come, all you who are thirsty, come to the waters, and you who have no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without cost. It's kind of a paradox, isn't it? You know, he's saying come and buy, and then he's saying it to those who have no money. What he's saying is that this has cost, but we don't have to pay it. And that's exactly what is true of the gospel. It was very costly. It cost God everything. Let's come and buy wine and milk of incredible cost, but we don't have to have the money to pay for it. That's why the invitation is made to those who have no money. Why spend money on what is not bread, and your labor on what does not satisfy? All the things of this world, all the things of life that we might pursue and spend things on. Listen to me and eat what is good, and your soul will delight in the richest of fare. It's Jesus and salvation in Jesus that this is primarily talking about more than anything else. Give ear and come to me. Hear me that your soul may live. I will make an everlasting covenant with you. My faithful love promised to David. The new covenant is the fulfillment of the old covenant and of the covenant with David. A leader and a commander of the people. Surely you will summon nations you know not. Nations that you do not know will hasten to you because of the Lord your God, for he's endowed you with splendor. And then it says this, and this is my message to you this morning. Remember, there was that invitation that I didn't give you a chance to respond to earlier. I'm coming to that now. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call on him while he is near. Sometimes we go through a season of life and God is knocking. And we know he's knocking. Even as believers, there can be those seasons. But I'm talking now to those of us who have not yet believed. And God is knocking, and we can make the mistake of thinking that he will always be knocking. I'll do it tomorrow, I'll do it next month, next year. Let me just get that money first. Let me just get that qualification first. Let me just have that holiday first. Let me just enjoy that sin one more time first. God is not always knocking. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call on him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the evil man his thoughts. Let him turn to the Lord, and he will have mercy on him, and to our God, for he will freely, or as Jeff's translation said, abundantly pardon. It's time to come and buy incredibly costly food, wine, and milk, even though we have no money, because we are saved by grace, through faith, not of ourselves, not of works. In Romans 6, verse 23, it says, for the wage of sin is death, but the gift of God, that part we saw back in the problem, man's sin. Here comes the second half of the verse. Now only can we bring it in. For the wage of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. And not only there's the contrast between death and life, just as there was in Ephesians, which I quoted a moment ago, you were dead in your sins, but now God has made you alive. Here, there's not only that contrast, but the contrast between wage and gift. Death we earned, we deserved by our deeds. Eternal life we cannot earn or deserve by trying to be good or do good things. It's the gift. Some translations actually put, but the free gift of God. Salvation is a free gift. It cannot be earned or bought or deserved by money, by a good life, so-called, or good works. This is the scandal of the gospel. Why is it a scandal? Because it offends the pride in fallen human nature. What did we say sin was? Proud, rebellious independence is the root of sin. The fallen human nature is proud. Even though there's something of the spark of God, still, some awareness of God, and it wants to know about God, and it wants to be in the right with God, and it cooks up a whole lot of religions to try and know God and be in the right with God. The bottom line with all of them is that still that pursuit of God is still tainted by pride. In what way? Because religions insist on being able to save ourselves. And the true gospel is the only religion or only message or only belief system or morality system in the known history of mankind which is not an attempted salvation by works. And again, as we've seen with other things, when the church in the course of 2,000 years has fallen away from the plumb line of truth, it has turned Christianity also into a religion of works. But that's not the revelation God gave us. This is the scandal of the gospel. It offends the pride in the fallen human spirit, the sinful human nature, which feels and insists that it must and that it can work and strive for its own salvation. It contradicts every other religion or belief system known to man. Saving faith is trusting in Christ alone for salvation, not some of him and some of us, not even 99% of him and 1% of us. So go back to Blondin crossing the Niagara Falls. Imagine if after you'd done all of that, and you had got in the wheelbarrow and had crossed over, whether you'd got in the wheelbarrow or not, but let's say even if you had, and you'd crossed over and come back, and the crowd went absolutely berserk. What if you had untied the end of the rope, and instead, and from the one pole, and on the other pole, he put 1 inch of cotton thread, just strong enough to hold the rope. But you know, as soon as he got on it, as soon as the wheelbarrow got on it, as soon as the potatoes got in the wheelbarrow, as soon as you got in instead of the potatoes, you know long since that thin cotton thread, even though it was 1 inch of a mile, you know the thing would have snapped and you would have fallen to your death. That's what it's like when you try and trust in 99% Jesus and 1% yourself and your works. Trusting in Christ alone. The only work that God wants us to do for salvation is to believe. In John 8, 6, verse 28 and 29, the people say, what must we to do the works God requires? That's Old Testament thinking. The crowd around him is saying, okay, well, we want to be in the right with God. So what must we to do the works God requires? Jesus answered, the work of God is this, to believe in the one he has sent. Even the work that we need to do for salvation is actually just to believe in the one that he has sent. Now, I do need to add in, because it's just responsible and necessary that for our own understanding and for our teaching that we added in, that of course good works do play an important part in the life of those who have believed and are saved. But two scriptures make it clear what I mean and what I don't mean. We work out our salvation. We don't work for it. Very big difference. Philippians 2 verse 12, where Paul says, now in my absence, you know, even more so than in my presence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. We have to work it out. And Ephesians 2 verse 10, just one verse after where I stopped reading a moment ago, which says, it is by grace you have been saved through faith. And this not of yourselves, not of works, that no one can boast. The very next verse says that God, we are God's workmanship, and that we are being created by God to do the good works that he has created in advance for us to do. So works play a part in the saved life, but they don't play a part in getting saved or becoming saved by faith alone. So how then do I make a saving response? We've looked at the God's solution, demands a response. We've looked at the one and only thing that we have to do to be saved. We've looked at what saving faith is and what it is not. We've made sure that we've understood that some of the other things that are sometimes linked with faith are just two sides of the one coin, or outworkings of faith, acts of obedience that follow, or alternative terms used to describe the one key that fits. And finally, we've just driven home the point that we are saved by faith and not by works, by anything we can do. So how do we make a saving personal response to this gospel? And I'm going to share it with you the way that I heard it shared with me by a man who was preaching at a big crusade in another city far away in a long time ago, I've always found this helpful. And he said there's an A, B, C, and D to making a personal saving response to the gospel. The A stands for something to admit. Admit you are a sinner in need of a savior. Agree with God about your sin and desire to turn from it. In other words, to use biblical language, confess and repent. Something to admit. The B, something to believe. Believe on Jesus as God's Son who came to die in our place. Trust in his blood shed on the cross as the full payment of the debt of sin you owed to God. Put your total dependency on him for salvation. C, something to consider. Consider carefully whether you are willing to give your life to Jesus. He is not only Savior, but Lord. To be Lord means to be owner and master. He will own us and he will be our master. He comes into our lives on his terms, not ours. Am I just saying this? No, Jesus advised all those who wanted to follow him to first count the cost of what it would mean to do so before they made their decision. So there's some scriptures up on the screen that will tell you that. In Luke 9, verse 23 to 26, he begins to share about the cost of following him. In verses 57 and 62 of chapter 9, he picks up on it again. And that passage starts with this. A man said to him, I will follow you wherever you go. And another man said, I will follow you, but first let me. And Jesus had to speak to them, respond to them about the cost of following him. In chapter 14, verse 25 to 35, the passage about the cost starts like this. Large crowds were traveling with Jesus. And turning to them, he said, large crowds, it's easy in a superficial way to follow Jesus in a large crowd. Because there seems to be so much that is nice and that he will do for us. And he is. He's wonderfully nice. And he does amazing things for us. But there were large crowds following him, thinking that that's all there was to it. And turning to them, realizing that something needed to be taught, something needed to be corrected, Jesus turned to them and began to speak about this very thing. Doesn't a king going out to war first count how many troops he's got and whether he can actually do this? Doesn't a man building a tower first calculate how much it's going to cost and whether he's got the money? Because if he goes, gets halfway, unlike some European countries I've been in, which was different in those days, because now they do that as a matter of habit. They just build a house year by year as they get the money. But in those days, you run out of money halfway, the tower's halfway built, and you become an object of scorn. And Jesus says, no, first count the cost. Consider whether you're able to make this decision. And in chapter 18 of Luke, verses 18 to 30, is that encounter with the rich young ruler. And the rich young ruler wanted to follow Jesus and be in the right with God and everything else. But Jesus knew there was a spot in his heart where he wasn't Lord, and something decisive needed to happen in his life before Jesus could be Lord. So he said, go and sell everything you have and give to the poor. The man went away sad because he had great wealth. He wasn't prepared to count the cost. And the scripture just says Jesus looked at him and loved him. But he went away. Jesus didn't say, okay, I didn't really mean that. Don't worry about doing that. Just give 10% away. We do need to count the cost. Something to admit. Something to believe. Something to consider. I want to say this before I move on to the D. But if we've understood our need for a Savior, we will be glad to give everything to him. If we've understood our sin and our need for a Savior, but even more, if we've seen the beautiful Savior God has provided, we will be able by his grace to give him everything. We will be able to count the cost. And there'll be another reason why we'll be prepared to give him everything. Because we can't keep all that stuff anyway. That wealth, those possessions, that fame, that reputation, that power, that influence, that happiness even. None of us can keep them. Even in this life, thieves, rust, moths, change, decline. What about the life to come? You can't take any of it with you. And what Jim Elliot, that famous American missionary, said back in the 50s, as a believer, being willing to lay things down by going to the mission field is true of those of us who are not yet believers, struggling with giving our lives and everything that's in our lives to Jesus. We need to hear his words because they are profoundly true. He is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. Now, if that's true for me as a believer, just about leaving behind my lovely hi-fi cabinet to go to Jabberwocky, wherever God calls me. If that's true for me, and that's such a little thing, no fool to give up what I can't keep anyway because I can't take it with me. It probably won't even survive till I die. No fool to give that up to gain what I can't lose. How much more true is that of salvation? And we don't want to give up everything and make Jesus the Lord of our life because we are fooled into thinking by this world and by the devil that we can keep it. You can't. Even in this life, you won't be able to keep all those things. And as for after death, what are you going to do with them? He is no fool who gives up all of this stuff that he cannot keep to gain in Jesus a savior and a salvation that you cannot lose. Now, if you present it like that, then suddenly the cost of discipleship, it's mega, but you find the grace for it. So something to admit, something to believe, something to consider. And the D, finally, something to do. Give and commit your life to Jesus Christ. Invite him in to be your Lord, your Savior, and your friend. And so in 4 weeks of speaking and with dozens and dozens of scriptures that I've used, which explain the gospel to us, this is the final scripture, Revelation chapter 3, verse 20. Here I am, exclamation mark. Jesus announcing himself. I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with him and he with me. Something to do. And then in our own words, we can invite Jesus in. We can admit, we can believe, and having considered, we can do. We can give our lives to him, we can commit our lives to him. Maybe somebody can pray a prayer if you're with somebody, and as happened with many of us, prayed a prayer that we repeated after them and made this response, this one and only key to God's solution of Jesus and his death on the cross. And just in case, there may not actually be anyone, but just in case there's anyone here this morning, whether you are actually in this church, because you can be in the church visible and not in the church invisible. You can be in a local church and not in the universal church because you haven't made the saving response. So for somebody who's in this church even, but for those who may be visiting this morning, just in case there's somebody who's never prayed this prayer and would like to pray it, even though you weren't here in the first 3 weeks, you can get the recordings. You didn't hear about the plan, the problem and the solution, but you've heard about the response and there's enough in there to make you think, I want to make this response. I'm going to pray a prayer like the one I've just mentioned and I'm going to give you an opportunity just to quietly to pray it after me. And the rest of us, we don't have to say it again. You never have to pray this prayer again, but we can just rejoice in the fact that we prayed this prayer somewhere in our lives. So let's pray together and give opportunity for us to make the saving personal response to the gospel, the good news of God. Father, thank you that you love me. It was because you loved us that you created us. And it was because you loved us that you pursued us even when we went our own way. And I thank you, Father, for sending Jesus, your Son, to die on the cross, to pay the price that I should have paid but could not, to die the death that I should have died, that you can forgive my sin and give me his righteousness. And today, Father, I want to let you know that I believe on your Son. And I make him today my Savior. I confess all my sinfulness and my sin. Ask you to forgive me now, Father, to cleanse me from all unrighteousness. I believe on you, Jesus. I believe that your death was for me. And I ask you now into my life. I commit my life to you. I want you to be my Savior and my Lord and my friend. And while I know I've been on a journey and the journey continues, I know that this is a decisive crossover point that I will never have to cross over again. I thank you, Jesus, that he who believes on you has crossed over from death to life. I thank you for eternal life. I thank you for righteousness. I thank you for forgiveness. I thank you for relationship with you. I thank you for peace with Almighty God. I thank you for eternal life. Help me, Father, by your Spirit, to remain and to grow as a believer in Jesus all the days of my life. Amen.